Let's get our Bible and turn to Genesis chapter number 19. A couple things to say before I get into the message this evening. First of all, I'm going to do my very best to maintain discretion and carefulness in how I address these things, because we do have a mixed congregation, and we have some kids here, and those kinds of things. So I am going to try to be careful, but I think addressing this issue is important, because the month of June, outside of our control, the month of June has been designated as LGBTQ plus minus Pride Month. And I'll say more about this in just a minute, but your political leaders and my political leaders have surrendered this issue. Conservative, liberals, that's long time ago, but conservatives have surrendered this issue largely. This is why we do not take orders or nods or hints or anything like that from the political leaders. In fact, it is the Church of God who believe the Bible that are supposed to be setting the standards that this world is looking to for moral righteousness, right? We're not taking our cues from them. They're supposed to be taking our cues from us, because we're supposed to maintain a consistent and biblical position on these things, right? So while these things are shoved in our face, I think it's important. There's two reasons I want to address this. Number one, these things are being shoved in our face in June. All the companies are changing their logos to rainbows. And I told my wife this afternoon that a rainbow is not ground that I'm seeding. That's God's rainbow, right? That's not ground we're giving up. That's not ground we're going to, you know, if I want to put it on my profile picture on Facebook, I'm going to. And if some person makes assumptions about that and writes me a message, and then it just gives me an opportunity to tell them about Jesus. I probably won't do that because I don't change profile pictures. Just saying. But the second reason is that it's been forced upon us, and we're forced to look at it. We're forced to, in other words, it's shoved in our face. And everyone dares to say nay. Everyone dares to say nay to them. But what must determine what we believe is the Scripture and nothing else. And so that's what we're going to look at. There are people that have, as Paul said, of the Judaizers that we talked about in Acts, there are people that have privily entered in among us, among Christianity, to spy out what we believe and to sow false doctrine. And they hiss things like this. Those of you who have been reading my blog for any time at all know that I've been on a journey with the question of how to love our gay neighbors as ourselves. If you've read the article, Jesus, Have I Loved But Paul? You know that the biblical prohibitions on same-sex intercourse have kept me from being an, quote, open and affirming in church. Even while I've advocated for full rights for LGBTQ folks in society. So this person plainly says that the Scripture prohibits that activity. Today, I am participating in a forum in which I will be advocating, for the first time, for the full inclusion of LGBTQ people within the life of the church, and for the church's support of these sexual and gender minorities in their quest to follow Jesus and their quest to sustain lifelong committed, that's the key word, partnerships with the partners of their choice. Daniel Kirk, a professor, theology. I'm going to read you some quotes from you go on the internet, you do an easy Google search, and you could find, these are a dime a dozen. They're everywhere. Church articles written by churches and preachers and professors of religion and all that stuff, they're a dime a dozen. I don't know if they're paid, I don't know, but they're everywhere. You can find this kind of information. But I'm going to give you some quotations that are kind of representative of the kind of arguments that are made. Now, this is from people that are Christian people, right, that profess to be Christian people. But before I do that, I want to read to you the contributors, the names, and the credentials of the contributors of this particular article that I'll quote several times. Miles Markham, Christian educator, Master of Arts of Practical Theology, Columbia Theological Seminary. Michael Vasquez, Religion and Faith Director, Human Rights Campaign, Master of Theological Studies, Duke Divinity School. Stan Mitchell, co-founding pastor, Grace Point Church, co-founder, Everybody Church. Master of Theological Studies, Vanderbilt Divinity School. Josh Scott, lead pastor, Grace Point Church, Master of Arts in Religion, Western Kentucky University. These people are credentialed. They're theologians. They have master's degrees. They're pastors. They're professors. But you're going to hear what they say. I've always believed that a person like you and a person like me, a common Christian, has more discernment by virtue of the Spirit of God in them by reading the Bible than a tower of professors. Okay, so that's what we're going to do. So let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. Help us, Lord, to believe it, live by it. And Lord, as we study this subject, help your people through it and give me wisdom in the way to put these things in a way that is just in the right spirit that you would have me to put them. But to make the truths plain, that is to speak the oracles of God. So bless our time tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis 19, verse 1, the Bible says, "And there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, Behold, now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and ye shall rise up early and go your ways. And they said, Nay, but we will abide in the street all night. And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him and entered into his house, and he made them a feast and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. But before they lay down, the men," notice that, "the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young." Notice that, both old and young. So if there is any question as to the depravity of this city, the depravity went from the every strata of society, every stratum of society was depraved, was wicked, and involved in this particular sin, okay? Both old and young, all the people from every quarter. "And they called unto Lot and said unto him, Where are the men which came in to thee this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them." Everybody understand what's happening here? Okay. "And Lot went out at the door unto them and shut the door after him and said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold, now I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as it is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof." Now let's just make a point here. Lot has vexed his righteous soul. Lot is a believer. Lot is in heaven right now. But Lot has messed up. Lot is going to eat the bitter fruit of the wicked society that he has chosen to live in, offering his very daughters to these vile, wicked men. And they said, "Stand back." And they said again, "This one fellow came in to sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now will we deal worse with thee than with them." And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. It's funny how old the line "judge not" is on this particular subject. But the men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the door, into the house to them, and shut to the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great. So they wearied themselves to find the door. And of course, we know what happens. We know what happens. Verse 24, "Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground." The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah become a byword, become another, a proverb for judgment in the Bible. Now look at chapter 13, if you would, verse 13. The Lord says in one verse, he makes his opinion clear, "But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly." And if you hold your place here, actually we're going to leave Genesis, but if you want to take a peek before we return back to the Old Testament at Jude, verse number 7, the Bible mentions Sodom as well. Jude 7, the Bible says this, "Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner." Now notice this. Now Jude 7 is the divine commentary on what happened with Sodom. Now, let me ask you a question. What was the chief sin of Sodom in God's sight? Mm-hmm. It was homosexuality.
It was not pride,
arrogance. No. Although that's in the Old Testament, but that's referring to Israel.
Yes.
Good catch. He says, "Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." I would say that what the Lord thinks about the goings-on of Sodom is not very good. But notice it says in Jude 7 that they had given themselves over to fornication. Now, don't get confused. The word fornication does not just mean the kind of sin that two teenagers who aren't married might engage in. The word fornication is an umbrella term. It's inclusive of all sorts of illicit sexual sin. Okay? It's a very broad term. And the kind of fornication that the Lord is pointing out, that the Lord says in Sodom, in Jude 7, the commentary of Genesis, this is important, you're going to see why in a minute. In Genesis 19, the Lord gives a commentary in Jude 7, and he says the chief sin of Sodom was the fornication, and the fornication that is described is homosexuality. And not just that, but the kind of depraved that description that we just read. Now, theologians come along and they say this. Actually, the chief sin of Sodom was inhospitality. That God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because they mistreated guests. The angels. That's how it's commented. That's how it's explained. See, and that there They might have a leg to stand on, although a thin and emaciated leg, but when you have Jude 7 and the Lord describes the sin of Sodom, it leaves no ambiguity. God destroyed it and judged it because of their wicked sexual sin. Okay? That's what Jude 7 tells us. So no theologian can come along, and I'm going to use this term several times, recontextualize what we read in Genesis chapter 19. That's not allowed, for God has already given his opinion and given his commentary on what the sin of Sodom was. Now let's look at Leviticus chapter 18. Verse 22. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. Pretty clear. Now notice, this is important for us to understand this. Look up a little bit above that. Verse number 20. Moreover, thou shalt not lie carnally with thy neighbor's wife to defile thyself with her. And thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Molech, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God, I am the Lord. Verse 23, neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith. Neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It is confusion. Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you, and the land is defiled. I just want you to notice the grouping. This is deviant sexual sin of various categories and forms that you see that we read in context. Now look at chapter 20, verse 13. Verse 13 says, if a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Again, verse 10, note the context. And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife. Now, again, please note the context here. It will be important in a minute. With another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, and the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. And the man that lieth with his father's wife hath uncovered his father's nakedness, both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. If a man shall lie with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have wrought confusion, their blood shall be upon them. Verse 14, if a man take a wife and her mother, it is wickedness. They shall be burnt with fire, both he and they, that there be no wickedness among you. Verse 15, once again, if a man lie with a beast, he shall surely be put to death, and ye shall slay the beast. Same thing in verse 16. The Lord is listing, again, sexual deviant behavior in all of its various forms. Now, what we have in this, you say, well, this is the Old Testament. We're New Testament Christians, okay? Granted, we are New Testament Christians. But look, remember, in our study on the law, one thing we have learned about the law is when God went out to set the civil law, and this is civil / moral, but when God went out, when the Lord was providing a law to govern the nation of Israel, in all the areas of society, from taxes to moral matters to civil matters to matters of property and all of these things, when he did that, the Lord set whatever standard he believed was right, he knew was right, based upon his own holiness. And the Lord said that this behavior was an abomination. Okay? God's law sets the moral standard. You see what I'm saying? God's law sets the moral standard. Notice the word abomination. The word abomination is simply defined as this: that which excites moral or physical revulsion or disgust. Offensive, reprehensible, loathsome, odious, detestable. I'm going to say this. My wife, this has been on my mind a little bit because my wife told me that at a hotel near Disney Springs down in Orlando, near Orlando, there's a Crowne Plaza hotel that has a 15-foot blow-up cat. I can't hear you. Teddy bear. A 15-foot blow-up teddy bear that is adorned with materials that are of a sexually deviant nature. And people have been complaining, been calling in, hey, get this stuff out of here. We don't want to see this. We don't want to see this because you can see it from Disney Springs. Those of you who've been there know what that looks like. It's shoved up in our face, okay? We're dared not to say anything about it. But you think about people see that. And that's put up in front of people in public now, in public. And the right response, yea, the response that God has, he says, it is an abomination. That is, it provokes revulsion. In other words, there's an abomination is a little bit different than another kind of moral sin in that an abomination is a kind of a basic reflex. Ew. But this is not just in the way that you would look at, you know, like a, pardon the crudeness, but like a dog eating its vomit. Like that would, like if my wife saw that, she might have to go to the bathroom. She's kind of weak in that way. But this is the Lord speaking on a moral matter. And the Lord saying, this is an abomination to me. It is revolting. This should be our response. This is our response to this kind of sin. This should be our response as a believer. Now notice in this, in verse number 13, if a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. Notice, I want you to note something. What is being condemned is not the orientation of these people. We call it the sexual orientation. What's being condemned is not the relationship between these two men or these two women. What's being condemned is not the way that they were born or whatever their sexual attractions are. What's being condemned is their actions. You know, the civil government might have married these two individuals covered in verse 13. But the Lord is condemning their activity. That's important. Here's why it's important. Because inevitably, in this matter, those Christian types that want to be open and affirming, as it's called, they almost always reframe this question. As it goes from a question of sinful activity to a question of one's orientation or one's desires or one's attraction or what kind of devoted relationship there is instead of what they're doing. It's a red herring or it's a bait and switch. Even when you say the word homosexuality, they will, instead of, like we say that, we're referring to the activity, they will alter the definition to refer to one's orientation. Do I like boys or do I like girls? That's not what we're talking about. That's not what God's talking about. God's not talking at all about attraction. He's talking about what you're doing, right, in these verse. Now I'm going to read this. This is a quotation from that article I mentioned earlier. The injunction that, quote, a man must not lie with man, and he cites the verses, Leviticus 18:22 and 20 verse 13 coheres with the context of a, now, this is, it just gets nice. This gets nice, right? Coheres with the context of a society anxious about their health, continuing family lineages, and retaining the distinctiveness of Israel as a nation. How many of you understood that on the first pass? Here's what he's saying. The real reason the Lord says that mankind should not lie with mankind, this is a, these are the people, these are Christian pastors and churches and theologians, right? The real reason the Lord gave this prohibition in Leviticus is because they were concerned really about their health, and they were concerned about making sure they had lineages, their children, they could bear children, and they were concerned about the distinctiveness of Israel as a nation. It had nothing to do with the fact that they were both men and both women. Now, I just want you to look at the text. Is that consistent with the text? You know what that's called? Recontextualization. Change everything else around it so that you have to change what it says. So it really doesn't mean what it says. You see, the reason I feel like it's necessary for me to address this is because it's one thing for the world to push what they push, but when the devil, by means of a false prophet or a false teacher, slips into Christianity and starts hissing lies from the Bible, we are bound, duty bound, to address that. Now, last thing in verse number, in this place, verse number 13. The end of the verse says this: they shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be upon them. In God's law, in his civil society of Israel, this was a capital offense. All right? Look at Romans chapter 1. There are still people that say, well, you know, that's the Old Testament, but, you know, the New Testament, you know, is different. The New Testament's about the love of Jesus. Romans 1, verse 24. What you have in Romans 1, starting in verse number 18, going down to the end of the chapter, is you have what's called a downgrade. It's a step-by-step process whereby someone that rejects the knowledge of God first revealed in creation, but later, as they continue to reject the knowledge of God that God gives them, they begin their moral decline. And it starts out with various kinds of moral sin, like fornication. And then it ends up in what we find in verse number 24, but this is actually not the last step. Wherefore God, verse 24, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now let me pause here. If you pay attention, what you'll notice is that Environmentalism, and this kind of sin, LGBTQ, dovetail. Almost always, those that are for one are for the other. Now, that's also demonstrated in this chapter, but that's not my main point. But let's keep going. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meat. Now, once again, in Romans chapter 1, what is the Lord addressing? What is he calling sin? Is he calling their orientation sin, their type of attraction sin, their relationship, or their marriage? No, he's talking about their activity, their works, their works. He calls it, in verse 26, he calls it vile affections. You know what that's talking about? Desire. So there is desire that is evil. There is desire that is evil. That's what this is saying. And then he defines it, vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use. So the desire that led to the women engaging in that kind of activity was wicked. So the desire was wicked, and the activity was wicked. But keep going. It says in verse number 24, it says, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. He gives the definition of what he's talking about. He doesn't leave it. This is not open to debate or interpretation. He tells us what he means when he says vile affections. He tells us what he means when he says dishonor one's bodies. He's talking about the sin that's being described. Now, in this verse, what the Lord does is He also brings up the natural law argument, because he says this is, in the end of verse 26, this is against nature. So it's not only against God's revealed law, but it's also against God's natural law. Now, this one author, in that same article, this author said this: it's unlikely that the biblical authors had any notion of sexual orientation. So here's what that means. What he's saying is that had Paul understood the idea that a person could be born, a man could be born with an attraction for men, he would have then understood that engaging in that activity was not evil. He would have made a carve out to show that a man desiring that kind of activity with a man was just the outworking of his orientation. After all, God made him that way. But what does the Bible say? The Lord condemns the activity. So really, when they do the bait and switch, they say orientation. What they're doing is they're trying to get you to accept the premise that the orientation is some, in other words, you accept that people have orientations, and because they have orientations, therefore the activity is then permissible or somehow not sinful. And that's just not true. They say, well, that's the way he was made. And if they want to be really spiritual, they say, well, God made them that way. And so I'll explain to you one other thing I've heard about this. Actually, I'll just read it to you, okay? This is the same article. It says this: in asking what does the Bible say about homosexuality, or more appropriately stated, what does the Bible say about attraction to someone of the same sex? No, no, no. You see that switch? You notice that? I'm going to read it one more time. Pay attention. In asking the question, what does the Bible say about homosexuality, or more appropriately stated, what does the Bible say about attraction to someone of the same sex? That's not what God talks about. He's talking about the actions. Our task is to explore what the relevant biblical passages on the topic meant in their original context. And notice, recontextualization. Change the context to get a different outcome. And what they mean for us today. More specifically, we are seeking to determine if the biblical writers were condemning specific practices related to sexuality in the ancient world, or were they indeed condemning all same-sex relationships of any kind for the rest of time? What are they talking about? All same-sex relationships of any kind. Here's what they're saying. The Apostle Paul had no concept of a devoted, committed, loving relationship between two consenting same-sex adults. That's what they're saying. So in essence, what they're arguing is this is not talking about that kind of relationship. This is talking about an abusive relationship, an oppressive relationship. No. Look at the words. It's talking about the sin of homosexual activity. You see? and you hear the hiss of Satan. What we read, another quote, in the apostles' letter to the Romans is a part of a broader indictment. Now, you get this. Here's another recontextualization. What we read in the apostles' letter to the Romans is a part of a broader indictment against idolatry and excessive self-centered lust that is driven by desire to consume rather than to love and to serve, as outlined for Christian partnership elsewhere in the Bible. Yet there is idolatry. Of course, here we go. There's a hint of truth. There's a little bit of truth in there mixed in. But read 24 through 28 again. Idolatry's in there, right? It's there. But the Lord, in unambiguous language, nails the activity. You know why Paul says this? Because Paul believed Leviticus chapter 20. So, a same-sex relationship that is loving, committed, and devoted. Listen, to be honest with you, a loving, committed, and devoted relationship between two men and two women is not a problem. I hope you have friends that are like that. It's the activity. It's the activity that's the problem. I hope I have friends that are loving and committed and loyal and devoted to me. But that's different than what Paul is describing here. Now notice in verse number 32, and this relates to what we said in Leviticus, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So in Leviticus we have, in God's civil law of Israel, God not only gave the law, but he established a sentence, a punishment for the nation of Israel. Here, Paul echoes this, but he doesn't, notice, Paul doesn't call for them to be killed. He says they're worthy, they're guilty of a crime of that magnitude. You see that? This is why we as Christians in the New Testament time do not, I repeat, do not call for people who engage in homosexual activity to be put to death. We call them to repent. We are not Israel. Our country is not Israel. But we do not hesitate to say that their crime is a high crime. It is a crime against nature. It is contrary to the natural law that God established and to his own word. So you got to be careful about that. I'll get to that in just a minute. One more passage. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse number 9. I want to pose a few questions and answer the questions. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse number 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. That's homosexuality. Notice the actions, not orientation, action. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So I want to pose a few questions from this passage. Do there exist homosexual Christians? Based upon the context, let me ask you a question. Do there exist adulterer Christians or idolater Christians? The answer, what's that? Exactly. Verse 11 says, and such were some of you. Are there, now I'll grant you this, are there Christians who commit adultery? Yes. But if that characterizes their life, it says the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God, neither fornicators nor thieves, etc., shall inherit the kingdom of God. So if that characterizes one's life, it is a sure mark that you're not inheriting the kingdom of God, you see. That it wasn't what you were, it's what you are. So the question is, that the answer is, no, there aren't idolater Christians. There are Christians who were that. And so it is true with abusers of themselves with mankind. Now, are there often this question is posed as, are there Christians with same-sex attraction? You know, I don't know the answer to that. Because I can't get into the heart and mind of every person. I do know that different people of different walks of life and different family upbringing types and different exposures to sin. And that's often what, listen, the truth is a lot of this deviant behavior, it starts out with more minor types of sexual sin and it progresses. That's how it goes. It starts out with pornography and it goes to normal, natural sexual sin, and then when that cannot satisfy the lust, it goes even further. That's how it progresses. Now, the whole while, that person will look back at you and with a straight face say, I was born this way. But that's not the way they were born. They were born with an inclination towards sin, and it progressed and devolved into worse and worse things. So, if we were to say, are there Christians with same-sex attraction? We would be accepting the premise. The better question is, are there Christians that engage in homosexual activity? And the answer is no. Because this wicked activity is categorized the same as every other kind of deviant sexual sin, which is listed in 9 and 10. This verse indicates the believer was these things, but is no longer. Verse 11. Question 2. Do homosexuals have a place in the church? Open and affirming. Do adulterers and idolaters have a place in the church? No. Verse 9 and 10, they put them together. All part of the same list here. Again, we don't accept their premise. We're not talking about attraction, we're talking about activity. Just as an adulterer, a fornicator, an idolater, the Lord requires us as a church to put away that sin out of the body. Chapter 5, verse 10 and 11. It says this. Verse 9, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Verse 11, but now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. You see that? You see that? They're excluded. Because the issue is the sin, the sinful practice. Next question. Do we hate homosexuals? Do we hate trans people, trans-identifying people? Well, do we hate adulterers or idolaters? You see, the Lord, that's why I read Leviticus 20 and Romans, 1 Corinthians 6. It's because they're all in the sexually deviant sin. They're all together. They're just different forms. Absolutely not. They are made in God's image just as we are, right? Yes. God loves them. We love them. However, our love for them does not mean we accept their activity. Because we do not. And all of these things apply the same to idolaters, to fornicators, to thieves, to extortioners. It's all sin. How are we to treat homosexuals and trans-identifying people? Well, how do we treat adulterers and idolaters? We were missionaries in Cambodia. Do you think we went around slapping around people because they were an idolater? Everybody was. We didn't go to a restaurant because they were an idolater. Everybody was. How do we treat them? With love, kindness, with honor. The Bible says, honor all men. We treat them with love and compassion. We care for their souls. And under no circumstances are we permitted to mistreat them or deride them, even if their works are an abomination to us. Sometimes it's necessary to plainly declare the wickedness of the things they do. And we should do so without reservation. But mistreating them is a sin. And see, what you have to understand, you learn the game, and the game is this. If you say anything against their sin, you're committing violence against them. That's the way the game is played, right, Brother Joseph? Words equal violence. So if you say what you're doing is wicked, they say, this is my orientation. This is my identity. And so you're committing violence against me because you're saying that. And what we're saying is, we care for your soul, but what you're doing and the activity you're engaged in is a sin in the sight of God. So the last question I want to look at is this. Can homosexuals be saved? Can adulterers or idolaters be saved? Well, if not, I don't know what we were doing being missionaries. Yes. As with every other sin listed here, it is only a matter of acknowledging the wickedness of this sin and seeking forgiveness for it and all other sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. For Christ became their sin as well as he became our sin. So absolutely they can be saved. Absolutely they can be saved. And, you know, that should inform the way we treat people, because you guys have noticed as well as I have, the numbers of times that we're interacting with people that are engaging in this kind of activity, and just to be clear, a lot of people, especially younger people that call themselves trans or binary or whatever, some of them are just saying that, and they're not engaged in any kind of sexual activity. Do you know that? They're just saying it. It's called a social contagion. They're saying what everybody else is saying. Even if, I mean, these could be sixth graders that aren't sexually active at all. They're just saying it. And then there are people that are actually engaged in it. But look, we treat people as sinners for whom Christ died. We love them and we care for them and we show them compassion. But let me explain something to you about this to close. If you take a biblical position on this matter, you are standing basically alone. Conservatives have bought into this argument. That this activity that God has condemned as a sin is okay. And that same-sex marriage is okay. After all, it's the law of the land. Since when do we take our cues for our moral standards from Congress or the Supreme Court? We do not. Exactly. Amen. In June 2021, a Gallup poll was released saying that 55% of Republicans supported same-sex marriage. That's 3 years ago. I'll give you a quote. I'm almost done, I promise. Well, let me say this. These members of Congress in the Republican Party support same-sex marriage. Dan Crenshaw, Mitt Romney, Tom Tillis. Some of you are like, yeah, whatever. Who cares? Tom Tillis is in North Carolina. And then we have this quote. Quote, as we celebrate LGBT Pride Month and recognize the outstanding contributions LGBT people have made to our great nation, let us also stand in solidarity with the many LGBT people who live in dozens of countries worldwide that punish, imprison, and even execute individuals on the basis of their sexual orientation. We already said we don't advocate for putting people to death. That's the Old Testament law, right? We advocate for them repenting and trusting in Jesus. But he says, my administration has launched a global campaign to decriminalize homosexuality and invite all nations to join us in this effort. Donald Trump. Let me explain something to you. If you take and we take a biblical position on this matter, you are going to stand out from conservative political people. This is why we shouldn't look to political groups to take our cues from. Because they're in the same river with the same current. They're just maybe a little bit behind everybody else. The Bible must be our standard. No, God's word, God's values and opinions must be our standard. For what is right, what is wrong, what is permitted, what is not, what is good and what is evil. Let's pray.